You know that oftentimes I will shift gears in preaching. I may take larger chunks at some points and smaller chunks at others. In conversing with another RP minister this week, he had brought up the fact that he had been in Romans 8 since last June. And then shortly after that, he informed me that one of his deacons may be visiting. I said, well, I'll be sure to prepare 8 sermons on Ephesians 6:16 so that he'll feel right at home. And I think he appreciated the joke deep down. He might not have laughed right away. But it's good at times to slow down, and Psalm 110 is one of those places where we will do that. And because it is key to some of our dearly held beliefs in the RP Church. So we will look at this psalm at least this time and the next, perhaps one more time after that. This afternoon we will be focusing on one of 3 points that we will bring out of this psalm. Christ's identity as the eternal Son of God. That will be the focus that we dwell on today. And then in coming weeks we'll look at His inauguration as the mediatorial King and His installation as the eternal Priest. But today we are looking at this broader topic of His identity, as this psalm covers who the Lord is and then what the Lord is, and Christ's identity as the eternal Son of God. This is a Psalm of David, a very important note for us as we see how Christ handles this text in just a moment. But this opening statement, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." These are David's words. And as that great Son of David, Jesus Christ, lived and ministered on earth, He came to this text. He brought this text bubbling to the top in a conversation that we are all too familiar with. Jesus with the Pharisees gathered round. Matthew 22:41-46, we read, "While the Pharisees were assembled, Jesus asked them." Now this does turn the tables a little bit. Normally the Pharisees are coming with a question and thinking they're going to trap Jesus somehow. But this time Jesus asks them, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Easy one, right? Easy. Okay, whose son is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? They said to him, "The son of David." We pass, right? We pass the quiz. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. If you remember back to your college days, for some of you that was just a few brief moments ago. For others of you, it was a longer number of brief moments ago. You might remember that one student in class who always wanted to one-up the professor. Always wanted to show the professor what they didn't know. I think I've shared this story with you before, but when I was a TA in undergrad, there was a student in the one Western Civ class who there's assigned reading, and the next class period he waxed on and on about positivism as a historical reality, and the professor was a little dazed and confused, and they had been assigned Mark Knowles' book, Turning Points, and the student just took great pride in talking about this topic that clearly the professor knew nothing about. And at the next class period, the roles were reversed when the professor, who lived down the street from Mark Knoll, had run into him while walking his dog that night and said to the student, "Dr. Knoll thanks you for catching that typo of positivism." And the student didn't have a lot to say the rest of the semester in that class. But trust me, he said plenty in other classes. This was the relationship of Jesus with these Pharisees, as the Pharisees were constantly trying to one-up him, not in just a mere braggadocio way, but in a life-and-death kind of way. Remember, we see in the Gospel of Mark how they decide early on, he must die. He must die. And so then what's interwoven in the Gospel stories is this constant quest to find some reason to take Jesus to task for what he says, and ultimately to death. But Jesus here shuts them down, shuts them up, shuts them off. There's a number of prepositions that fit here. He comes at them with what seems like an innocuous, harmless, easy answer question. What do you think of the Christ? I mean, you know, I grew up in Ohio. This almost takes the tone of, what about them Reds? You know, how do you think the Browns are going to do? I mean, it's almost like an off-the-cuff, nonchalant, okay, let's talk about something easy. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they get it so right and yet so wrong. Jesus brings to bear on this text a collision of royal and familial tradition that shows that the language of this text goes way beyond what they were used to and accustomed to. Because a father would never call his son master, lord, king, boss. He would never call him that. And so if the Christ is David's son, why is David calling him Lord? Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36 is the other synoptic gospel. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Luke 20:42, David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, I said it's very important that we see that note, a psalm of David, because we see how Christ handled this passage. First of all, he saw it as authoritative. He wasn't questioning the legitimacy of the psalm. He wasn't questioning the authorship of the psalm. Christ himself says, David said this. David said this in the book of Psalms. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Christ understood the Old Testament to be the authoritative word of God, and he referenced it as such. So we see this little conundrum that the Lord sets up for the Pharisees, and at which they fail miserably because they had nothing to say and refused to ask him any more questions after this point. We see how Christ handles David's words in this point, but we also see in the New Testament the apostolic use of these words. In fact, Peter used this phrase at the sermon at Pentecost, thereby making this concept, this idea of the Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for him. This is a central conception. It's foundational to our concept of the power and reality of the gospel. Peter says in Acts 2, "Brothers, I may speak confidently to you concerning the patriarch David." Again, the apostles saw David as the author. They referred to this authoritatively, truthfully. They did not question it. "That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of his seed according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foresaw this and spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." God raised up this Jesus of which we are all are witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear." Remember the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, the hearing in their own language was happening, was going on. They had just seen this, had just observed this fulfillment of the promise. "For David has not ascended to the heavens, yet he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were stung in the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here at Pentecost, in this first sermon of the New Testament church, Peter is expounding on the gospel, and where does he go but Psalm 16 and Psalm 110? And he even handles this moderately the way Christ does, showing this seeming paradox of David and his son, yet his son being called his Lord by David. And this becomes part and parcel of the Christian message, of the gospel message, as it goes out, as it moves out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. That Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is David's son, but he is David's Lord and Master, because he is not just David's son, he is also God's son. The Son of God. God, the Son. And so we see how Christ handles these words of David. We see how the Apostle Peter handles these words at Pentecost, making them foundational to our concept of the power and reality of the gospel. But also then, throughout the New Testament, this text is used to show that the richness of New Testament Christology is wrapped up in Psalm 110. This psalm is just the tip of the iceberg that sinks the ship of those who say, if you only sing the psalms, then you never sing about Jesus. That is not true. Or even if you sing about Jesus, you only sing prophetically. You sing about what's going to happen. You never sing about what happened in his redemptive work, which I say, allow me to introduce you to my friend Psalm 22. Psalm 22, meet this one who needs to get to know you better. But here in Psalm 110, I mean, in Psalm 16, the other psalm that Peter references, we have Christ being raised from the dead, his body not seeing corruption. That is the evidence that when Christ said it is finished on the cross, that it was finished. That he was who he said he was. He did what he said he was doing. As one theologian says, either he's a megalomaniac, or he really is the divine son. He really is who he said he is. And here, in Psalm 110, we have not just the risen Christ, but the coronated, the inaugurated Christ, the mediatorial king, seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting for all things to be brought to fruition, to be brought to their end, which is the world in subjection to Christ. So the richness of New Testament Christology resides in and is wrapped up in Psalm 110. Now let's look a little bit, get your fingers warmed up. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 16, Mark 16, this is the appearance of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. Verse 19, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. This is Psalm 110 in story form. Be seated at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Mark comes along after the Lord had spoken to them. He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. It happened. It was completed. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 31. And this is right after the Ordo Salutis is laid out for us, that order of salvation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here in Romans 8, part of the comfort that we gain in the trials and the frictions and the failings and the frustrations of this life, the comfort we gain from the doctrine of salvation is this fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 is the ground of comfort for the repentant believer in the trials and the frustrations of life. Ephesians 1. It's been a long time since you've heard me say that. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Start in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He performed in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So again, as the believer faces this warring against these principalities and powers, the very things that we're seeing in Ephesians 6, when we face this, we face this in the same power as what raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the Lord's right hand in the heavenly places. So we see here Psalm 110 as the basis by which we stand, by which we wear that armor of God that we have been studying. Colossians 3. Well, let's start chapter 2. Start in verse 20 there. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you subject yourself to legalistic rules? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These all are to perish with use and are aligned with the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom in self-imposed worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but are worthless against the indulgence of the flesh. If you then were raised with Christ, desire those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. So Psalm 110 as the basis for the joy that we have in sanctification, in growing in our desire for holy things. A few more here. I'll just touch on more briefly. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember, Christ entered into that true holy place. Not the picture of the holy place on earth, but the true holy place, the heavenly presence of God, and sprinkled His own blood there. The blood that was better than bulls and goats. That blood that had to be shed again and 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 again. And after they did it, they had to do it some more after that, and then they had to do it again, and the blood just was shed and shed and shed and shed. And then Christ came, and once for all, He entered into that heavenly place, and He is seated now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, the earthly priests were always standing. I feel that here. Always standing. I have bad circulation. My feet are huge by the end of Sunday. I take it by faith that the feet of people who preach the gospel are beautiful. Okay, because mine are hideous, especially by the end of the Lord's day. They were always standing. Why? The work was never done. Moms, you know that feeling. It's never done. You just get it cleaned up and somebody gets home from work and then somebody gets home from school and then somebody gets home from wherever they were. You didn't even know where they were. But they came all the way from where they were to mess up the work that you had just done. Isn't that special of them that they care about you so much? That is the plight of the priests in the Old Testament. It was never done. Remember, there was that brief moment when they're all gathered in the temple and the sacrifice is is burning and it is done, and the instruments cease and the choir sings, and for a brief moment they lived in New Testament reality. But then it was done, and somebody would bump into somebody else on the way out of the temple and start sinning, and here we go again. It was never done. But not this man, not Jesus Christ. He is seated. It is finished. All the sacrifices that need offered are offered. Hebrews 12:2. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The fruition of our salvation, of our redemption. It is done. It is finished. Lastly, in Hebrews 1, we read God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of himself, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. David here, being poetic, being theological, being prophetic, speaks of his Son to come, who is also his Lord, because he's the living God, the eternal Son of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We see that David believed this about the coming Christ. The apostles all believed this about the Christ whom they had seen. Even Paul, who saw him last as one untimely born. We see that Jesus believed this about himself. He is David's son, and he is God's son, the eternal Son of God, David's Lord and our Lord. Stand with me as we pray.